We're going to be focusing our thoughts and our hearts this morning on the second chapter of Ephesians, verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And then we'll see the rest of it beginning next week of that chapter. But let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that we can enter into your presence. Lord, that we have access to you to be able to commune with you, that you're here present in this room, that every barrier has been torn down between us. And now, Father, we can come boldly and confidently and seek, Lord, your blessing, your mercies in our lives. Lord, I can think of no greater joy, no higher privilege. And Father, I would pray as well that you might cause us to see the fullness of what you've given us in your word today. And Lord, that you might touch each of our hearts to avail ourselves of that great gift. In Christ's name, amen. Well, today is the Lord's Day. It's a special day. It's a day that's been set aside by God for us to draw near to him, both in worship and as well as with prayer. And here we are. We're about halfway through our worship service already. And even at 5 o'clock this evening, we're going to be gathering together. Spend time on our knees in prayer before the throne of grace. And hopefully, this is why you're here today, that is to worship God. I don't know what your motive is for being here, but hopefully that's your main motive for being here in this room right now, is to worship God. But I want to ask you a question. How do you view this time that we're spending together right now? How do you view the prayer meeting that we're going to be experiencing at 5 o'clock this afternoon? I mean, why are you really here today? And what is your heart like that you brought with you to this room, this place, and this time of worship? Is Sunday morning a time for you to fulfill some religious duty? Is it something you feel that perhaps is expected of you as a Christian after I've trusted in Christ? Oh yeah, it's Sunday, I'm supposed to go to church. Oh, it's Sunday, I'm supposed to go worship. And by the way, if I'm not there, they're going to miss me. I'm afraid if some of us are really honest with ourselves, brutally honest, we would have to be honest in confessing that we're here because of some religious duty that we feel towards God or other people. Maybe you think you're here because you're expected to be here as a Christian. Christians go to church on Sunday. Christians pray. I must go to church. I must pray. And I'm going to be there. But let me say something. If you're here out of duty, it can be seen on your face. You're that transparent to this pulpit up front. If you're here with a lifeless expression of boredom written all over your forehead, it's visible. Not only to me, but others that are here as well, and I'm sure to God who can see down deep into your heart. Perhaps you're here thinking, well, we're here to check off the liturgy that the elders have put before us in the bulletin today. Maybe you've already checked, okay, first song sung, checked off. Scripture read, checked off. Invocation, checked off. We sang the psalm, checked off. We've shared testimonies. Oh, and we also, before the throne of grace, and now we're listening to the sermon. And so Sunday morning becomes kind of a mental checkoff as you go through and listen to and participate in the liturgy, in the bulletin. For some of you, that means an hour and a half of heartless singing. That's 90 whole minutes. And all the while, maybe there's that still, small voice inside your head saying, if we sing one more verse of that hymn, I'm out of here. I don't know if I can take it anymore. Or you're listening to the sermon and you're thinking, how long is he going to go this time? How close is he to being finished? Or maybe the only heartfelt amen that's going to come from your lips, and maybe quite quietly, will be the amen that comes at the very end of the closing prayer. Because for you, you're saying you're agreeing the service is finally over. I made it through another Sunday worship service. And perhaps you find that same drudgery settling into your private worship life, your private devotional life, your private prayer life as well. And maybe you found your prayer life reduced to a time of praying now just for meals three times a day. Or you find your prayers have become so rote and so routine, you're saying the same things that you've been praying over and over and over again, year after year, the same phraseology, but this time there's no heart attached to the words. And maybe you're here today feeling that God seems like He's millions and millions of miles away, rather than present with you, having access with Him right here corporately in this room. Well, as we're going to see from today's short verse, that worship was designed by God to be anything but boring, anything but a drudgery or a routine. In fact, worship and prayer was meant to be the most glorious, the most joyful, the most heartfelt expression of the Christian life. And in fact, it's such a joy that God has prepared you as Christians to experience this for all eternity. Now, what I'm hoping for this morning from today's verse, verse 18, is this, that today's verse might help in a small way to transform how you look at worship altogether. It might even change the way you look at prayer as well. It might revolutionize the way we worship God here at Trinity Bible Church. And that, in fact, worship might become something that you see as so wonderful, so joyful, so amazing, that it'll change the face of Trinity Bible Church and us as a congregation and you as a child of God. The whole second chapter of Ephesians has been building up to this great climax here in verse 18. It's a wonderful verse. It's a grand verse. We've been seeing in chapter 2 that what God has been doing is ripping down all the barriers that separate us from Him. And He's been taking them away powerfully, one at a time. The first barrier we saw in verse 1 of chapter 2 is He's removed from us the spiritual deadness that keeps us from being able to worship Him. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were unable to approach Him. We didn't want to approach Him. We were dead. We had no emotions, no will, no life, no ability to come and enter into His presence and have access to Him. And verse 1 says He made us alive. He took that barrier away. And being a sinner without Christ, we were at enmity with God. We were alienated from God. We were separated from God. We were strangers from His promises and His Word. We had no hope at all in this life. And we were without God. But the good news of the second chapter of Ephesians is that God intervened. God is gracious. God is powerful. And God has demonstrated that power in our lives individually by removing barriers that separate us from Him. And by His grace, He's brought some of you to trust Him as your Savior and Lord. By His shed blood, He's removed any enmity between Himself and you. He's reconciled you with God. He's made peace. He's brought forgiveness. He's given you eternal life. He's given you the hope of heaven which lies ahead. And that's quite a bit. But having said all that, and God having done all that powerfully, there's one thing that's even greater than all of that, that God has done and that He purposed to do even before the foundations of the world, and that is this. That you might have access with Him. That you might have access with God. Verse 18. I believe this is the apex of salvation. Every barrier being torn down, every hurdle having been removed, the sin barrier, the dead barrier, the enmity barrier, reconciliation having come freely by His grace, having been reconciled to one another, Jew and Gentile, now we both have access with God. I want you to stop right there. Just think about that. Think what that means to you, to have access with God. How does that work its way out in your life? Access with the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the infinite God of the universe, to have access into His presence. The word access is found only three times in the New Testament. The word that's used here in verse 18. It's found here, it's found in the third chapter of Ephesians, verse 12, also in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And each time, every time it's used the same way, it's the believer's access with God. For example, in 3:12 of Ephesians, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. So what does it Paul mean to say that you have, as Christians, access with your Heavenly Father? Well, in ancient times, when there was a king ruling over a small kingdom, or even a large kingdom, he would have special people, special officers, whose job it was to bring or introduce people to the king. So if you wanted to have access to the king, you had to go through a court official whose job it was to introduce you personally to the king. And without that royal introduction, you would never see the king. You would never talk to the king. You would never come face to face with the king. And the word here is it's exactly the same word that's used that way historically throughout ancient times. We have access with the king. We've been brought and introduced present into the very presence of God Himself. And we can enter in boldly before Him. And so before you were saved, Christians, you didn't have access. Before you were saved, there was no worship in your life. Before you were saved, there was no communion with God. You couldn't talk to Him. You couldn't pray to Him. Because you were alienated by your sins. But by God's eternal plan, by which He would receive all the glory, alienated sinners like you and alienated sinners like me would be brought into the very presence of God Himself. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." You know, it was unheard of by a Jew to think in terms of me. Even though I was a very privileged person to be a Jew, for me to come in and think I could have access with God. And we see that characterized, for example, by both temple worship and also tabernacle worship in the Old Testament. Believing, in fact, that God in all of His glory would, Shekinah glory would manifest itself in the very Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter in once a year. The average Jew could what? Could never enter into the presence of God. I mean, if any Jew just walked into the tabernacle and walked into the Holies of Holies and says, "Here I am, God," what would happen? Bam! He'd be slapped dead. He'd drop dead in his tracks because he was a sinner, alienated from God. And so the Jews were personally separated from God. So this whole idea would be foreign to a Jew to think, I have access with God Himself. I have the freedom to approach Him with confidence and with boldness. So whatever access is, it's more than just coming to a worship service. In other words, if you were just walking down Clark today and you didn't know where to go, so you stumbled in the front door and you're sitting here and you're wondering, why am I here observing this worship service? Because you're here does not mean you're worshiping God. Because you're here doesn't mean you're having access with God. Being in a worship service does not grant you access. Because out of tradition or because out of family habit, you found yourself periodically praying to God. When you pray to God, it doesn't mean you have access to Him. It doesn't mean you have His ear or His attention or you're entering into His presence. In fact, so you can worship God with words, but he's not listening and He's not pleased. In fact, you could be enthusiastic in your worship. You can jump up and down. You can shout. You can run down the aisle here. You can sway. You can beat on a tambourine and not ever have access with God. You can bow your knees 3 times a day and not ever pray to God. Because access requires personal, intimate communion with Him. To a God who's listening and to a God who is availing Himself to you. I don't know, I thought about that this week, because all week I've been reflecting and meditating on this short verse. And I asked myself, Don, can you think of anything more glorious than that? Is there anything that can top this in your life? Now, some of you say, yeah, I can think of a lot of things that top that. But I mean, if you have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know your Creator, He saved you by His grace, and now He's given you the blessing of access to Him at any time and any place, we're going to see in a minute. Is there anything greater than that? Communing with God? Speaking with God? pouring your heart out to God, listening to God through His Word. What you see is all of a sudden that worship no longer is a spiritual duty. It's no longer a drudgery or something I have to do. It becomes the passion of your heart, the joy of your heart to worship Him, to thank Him, to praise Him. And so all of a sudden worship takes on the whole new dimension of wonder and joy and anticipation. You can't hold me back. I want to be there. I want to enter into the presence of God with God's people. And so today we're meeting with God. Today we have access with God. Today we're entering into His glorious presence. And I'm telling you by the authority of God's Word, He is here. He's here omnipresently in this room. He's here in the heart and life of every individual believer who's here as well. He's within you. And He's doing everything powerfully within all of His attributes to make you today be a worshiper, a lively worshiper of Him, bringing access to Himself. We're no longer strangers. We have communion with Him. And I'm telling you, if you begin to think of God that way, if you begin to look at worship that way, if you begin to look at prayer that way, I ask you this, where is the drudgery? Where is the boredom? Where's the lethargy? You see how such thoughts transform our worship and our prayers. Now here's a question that's very practical we need to ask ourselves this morning. That is this. How is it that you can gain such access into the presence of God? You might be thinking, well, that sounds pretty impossible. How could anybody ever gain access to enter into face-to-face presence with God in intimate communion? In fact, our experience in life would tell us it is impossible. Just think of an earthly ruler. Think of a peaceful country like the United States and say you wanted to gain access with George Bush. Where would you begin? If you wanted to have a presence with George Bush, and you wanted to tell him about all your problems, and you wanted to tell him how much you appreciated certain things he's done, and you wanted to have that intimate communion with him, face to face, talking to George Bush, how would you do it? Where would you begin? Would you call the White House? Would you go to the White House? Would you knock on the front door? Even today when they give you tours of the White House, it's only on half of the White House, the half the president's in, you cannot get in that half. You find him separated from you by iron gates, locked doors, walls, Secret Service agents, barrier after barrier after barrier, keeping you from George Bush. In fact, I would say probably about the only way you'd ever get to really come into contact with George Bush and have any kind of access to him at all would be probably to go to one of his fundraising dinners and plop down about $2,000 for a plate. And hope that your plate was put close enough to his podium that you might be able to get up and have a quick shake of hands and maybe a picture taken. You have access with the President of the United States. Now, listen, if it's that hard to have access to the President, how much harder do you think it would be to have access with the God of the universe who made the heavens and the earth? It's easy. Because He has personally removed every barrier between you and Himself so that you can have access to Him any place, any time. And by the way, if you look at this verse very, very closely, do you see the Trinity in verse 18? In other words, it's the work of God, and it's the work of a Trinitarian God in bringing you close to Him. It's a very strong Trinitarian passage, verse 18. And each person of the Trinity is involved in bringing you close to God so you can have access with the Heavenly Father. In other words, you see, it says, for through Him. Who's Him? Well, it takes you back to verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ. We both have access by one Spirit. What Spirit? Spirit of man and Spirit of the God. Well, almost all translations have put a capital S there to help us realize that Paul's talking about the Holy Spirit. And as He's brought us to have access to who? The Heavenly Father, who drafted the plan from eternity past, so that we can have access with Him. And each person of the Trinity plays a special role in bringing us closer and closer and more intimate and personally with God Himself. So the question is, who has access? Can anybody have access to God? Can anyone pray to God? Can anyone worship God? And the answer is no. Access to God is limited to those who first have come through the Lord Jesus Christ. See that in verse 18? Through Him, we have access. Through Christ, we have access. That's the only way anyone will ever come into presence with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father, but how? By me. Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way I'll ever enter into the very holy of holies and see God face to face. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Access. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So it's your sins that bar you from God. God removes the sins through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His shed blood. And that brings us intimately into the presence of God. The enmity is removed by the shed blood of Christ alone. And those of you here today who have placed your faith, your trust, your eternal destiny in Jesus Christ alone are the ones who have access to God. And those of you who have yet to do that, who have yet to understand that, have no access to God, the Bible says. You're still separated from Him. So today you'll find people all around the world worshiping God. Some with big G's and some gods with small G's. If you were in a Muslim country and you heard the great call to prayer that would go out and spread across the whole city, 5 times a day you would find Muslim men gathering on their knees on a prayer rug, face to Mecca, praying to God. The problem is they're praying to a God who doesn't hear. Why? Because they don't have access to that God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have unsaved people coming to church on the Lord's Day right here in Powell. Maybe some of you even here today who are unsaved. You're gathered to worship God, but because of the fact that He's not your Savior and your Lord, you don't have access to Him, even in a place of worship. You can be a person that attends church 7 days a week. You can be a person that prays 3 times a day. But if you have not had your sins removed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not have access to God. But listen, it's more than Christ's sacrificial death that brings access to our Heavenly Father. Notice there's also additional work of Christ that brings us close to God. And that additional work of Christ, besides the cross work and His shed blood, is His ministry as high priest in Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. What's the picture there? The picture is of a high priest who would take a sacrificial animal, slaughter the animal, take the blood. What would he do with the blood? He would take it into the holies of holies once a year, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And he says, you have a high priest. It's Jesus Christ. He shed his blood. And then he carried his own blood after his death in the very presence of his Heavenly Father. And his Father looked at the blood of his own son, and accepted it. And when he accepted his blood as payment for sin, he accepted you as well as his son. And so Christ has access with his Heavenly Father, and we have access with our Heavenly Father as well, because he is our high priest. Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens. He actually went through the heavens and presented his blood to the Heavenly Father, which was accepted. Isn't that wonderful? You have you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. His blood has cleansed you from all your sins. All division has been taken care of between you and God. And now you can boldly at any time, enter into the very presence of God. But notice it's not just by the work of Jesus Christ. This is a Trinitarian work to bring us access to our Heavenly Father. And notice that we see Paul mentioning that the Spirit is involved as well, because he says it's through Christ, through Him, by one Spirit. And here we have the Holy Spirit. We have access to the Father by the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit enter into our access with God? Well, I believe you can be saved. I believe your sins can be forgiven. I believe you can have access to God in the sense that at any time you can boldly enter into the very presence of God. And I believe you could be like many, maybe some of us even here this morning, who don't feel like it. We have this wonderful privilege, this wonderful joy, this wonderful blessing that's been given to us, access with God, and we don't avail ourselves of it. And so what God has done is He's taken another step. He's put Himself in us, His own Spirit He's placed within us as believers, whose work it is to enliven us, to give us the desire, to give us the ability, to give us the heart to enter into the presence that has been purchased for us. And so in Romans 8:15 it says, For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God's come in you, and now you realize how close God is to you as your Heavenly Father, and you cry out to Him. And He's given you the ability to do that by His Spirit. So here we are. We're saved by the grace of God. Access has been made for us to enter into the presence of God. But we're still stuck with this flesh. Remember, we saw that Wednesday night. And this flesh still doesn't want to enter into the presence of God. This flesh doesn't want to enter into the access that we have with God. So we can worship Him, but we don't feel like worshiping Him. And we can pray, but we don't feel like praying. And so with the Trinitarian formula here, we see that the Spirit is actively involved in bringing us into that actual access with God. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That's the only way you can pray, is in the Spirit. Philippians 3:3, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for you are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. So it's not like you're saved by the grace of God, you trust Christ, and you have access to the Father, and now by your own works and by your own merits and by your own self-will, you're going to enter into God's presence. No, He's put His Spirit within you to spiritually make you alive and enter into His presence. And so when you pray, you don't just say, I'm going to pray in the Spirit. Now, I want to stop there, because I think it's important that we just ask ourselves, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? If we have access with the Heavenly Father, and we can therefore pray to Him because of that, we pray through Christ by the Spirit or in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, let me just quickly tell us what that doesn't mean, because when we pray in the Spirit, it doesn't mean we're to pray with some sort of a static speech or to pray in some form of tongues. Were unknown languages. It's a popular understanding that's being cast about today, but it's not a biblical understanding of what it means to pray in the Spirit. Those today who would argue that we need to pray in tongues, we need to pray with a prayer language, with angel talk, would take us to a passage like, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15 is a proof text to say that, oh, you want communion with God? That's good. You want access with God? That's good. You want to pray to God? That's good. But when you pray to God, you got to pray in the Spirit. And to pray in the Spirit means you need to pray in tongues. The 15th verse of 1 Corinthians 14 says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Now, it would seem like that maybe Paul is in verse 15 opening up the door or presenting the possibility that we can pray in the Spirit. and that we can pray in a way that would be with some ecstatic speech, that we don't understand our own words. The problem is that Paul in the same chapter is arguing just the opposite. And in fact saying that if you do want to pray that way, there's a problem with it. You end up with what's called mindless communication. Look at verse 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. If I pray in an unknown tongue, the King James puts unknown there, lets you know there's a difference between tongue and unknown tongue in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I believe unknown tongue here really refers to the counterfeit that was being displayed there at Corinth, not the real gift itself of tongues. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, if I pray in gibberish, my spirit prayeth. Notice that you'll notice most translations have a small s there now. We're back to a small s instead of a capital S, because he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about my spirit, spirit of man. Or my spirit in the sense that spirit there also means air or breath. My breath prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. So you don't have an operation of the gift of God there by any means. You have man doing something himself, my spirit praying, in a way that cannot be understood through gibberish. And the result is that my understanding is unfruitful, and I cannot even understand what I'm praying. So literally saying that if I pray in a gibberish that I do not understand, my wind is praying, but my mind lacks meaning and understanding. So he's about to correct an error that exists in the church there at Corinth. God never intended for any of us to pray mindlessly. He never intended for any of us to have our brains disengaged when we pray. In fact, the exhortation here is to pray with understanding. Know what you're petitioning before your Heavenly Father. And further, he argues in that same chapter, he says, and if you do that, if you do pray in gibberish, especially in a corporate setting like the church meeting, it doesn't edify anybody. Verse 16. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupy the room of an unlearned say Amen at the giving of thanks, seeing that he understands not what thou sayest? And so if someone was to stand up and to pray in a gibberish tongue right now, and where would you put your amens? Where would you say praise the Lord? You wouldn't understand what it is. You wouldn't know where to put the amens. And so Paul is really arguing quite the contrary. He's really arguing for have our mind engaged when we pray. In other words, the person who was in the church who would not know where to say amen would not be edified by such prayer. In Ephesians 6:18 also, we see there at the very end of Ephesians, we have Paul dealing with spiritual warfare, putting on the whole armor of God. The very end of that armor description, he tells us in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. There it is again. Praying in the Spirit. Now, if in the Spirit meant what? In tongues or in gibberish or in some ecstatic speech, then he couldn't go on to say the rest of verse 18 and say, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. In other words, part of this praying in the Spirit is to pray specifically for the needs of God's people, which means your mind's engaged. He's telling them what they should pray for. So to pray in the Spirit, I believe, is a specific request for the saints. But it's not to pray in tongues. And Don, what is it if it's not to pray in tongues? I think we find a clue for praying in the Spirit in John chapter 4, where our Lord encountered the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. If you remember, as they were talking about true worship there in that fourth chapter of John, our Lord was saying that God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. And I believe what he's saying there is this, is what differentiates true worship from all the false worship that goes on in the world today is that we worship God according to truth, the Word of God, and as it's revealed in the Word of God, and also in the Spirit. In other words, you can externally worship God or you can internally worship God from the Spirit out. And I believe to worship God in the Spirit means to worship God alive spiritually, being directed and led and enlivened by the Holy Spirit. So to pray by or in the Spirit means that the Holy Spirit who indwells you leads you to your prayers, leads you in your worship, and inspires you and enlivens you to worship God the way He directs you to worship Him. So that makes your prayers that are in the Spirit personal. It makes your worship and prayers intimate. It makes your worship and prayers in sweet communion with God. You say, well, how does He do this? How does the Holy Spirit do that? Make us alive inside to have lively worship and lively prayers. Well, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit creates within you a lively desire to pray and a lively desire to worship God and commune with your Heavenly Father. Your flesh, I'll tell you right now, my flesh, we don't want to worship God. Our flesh, we don't want to pray. If we just left it to our flesh, we would not be here today. And if we left it to our flesh, we wouldn't be on our knees praying before Him personally and on a daily basis. Our flesh would say, oh, we're too tired to pray today. Oh, this is Sunday. We've got other things to do. And I've got a laundry list of things I want to accomplish and some fun things I want to do before I go to work next week. You know, by nature and by our own flesh, we're self-sufficient. We don't want to ask God for anything. And by the way, I feel too dull to pray and too dull to worship God and too lethargic. And so I just think I'll stay away and I won't worship God. That's who we are in the flesh. But God hasn't just left us to our flesh. He's put His Holy Spirit within us because we must live the Christian life here, this side of glory. And what the Holy Spirit does is He powerfully moves us to worship. He powerfully moves us to pray. He fills our heart with holy emotions. They're involved in worship, joy, adoration, thanksgiving, brokenness over sins. Sometimes He calls us up. We better listen. Jeremiah 33:3. But we're to pray in the Spirit as well. Pray alive and have lively prayers with Him. He makes our minds alive, and He gives meaning to His Word when we read it. He makes our emotions alive. He gives us a holy passion for God. And so all of a sudden, worship isn't some dead, fleshly exercise. It is a lively exercise from the end because God is producing it within us and giving us a delight and a joy in God that takes us to our knees to pray, that brings us to church to worship God, to cause us to worship Him daily, even as we drive in our car, and to fill our hearts with joy and thanksgiving and praise. I believe in my own life. I think it's the Holy Spirit that periodically wakens me at night when I'm asleep. And I'm laying there and a prayer request seems to come right to my mind sometimes when He wakens me. And perhaps that inworking and that enlivening work of the Holy Spirit, even the night hours, brings us awake to offer up a very special and deep personal prayer for a need that He's brought to our heart. See, when you're tempted to skip church, when you're tempted to attend some sporting event or just to sleep in on the Lord's Day, I believe it's the enlivening work of the Holy Spirit within us that says, no, you can't do that. I know you want to do that in the flesh, but no, remember you're a child of God. Remember it's God and His glory that's at stake. You desire to go to be with Him and to worship Him today and to pray with Him. It's this enlivening work of the Holy Spirit that gives us a passion for Christ. And all the substitutes that the enemy brings into our life, that we wouldn't be tempted with those because God is in us, enlivening us towards Himself. And so hopefully you see why we need the Holy Spirit in each of our lives if our corporate worship here at Trinity Bible Church is to be spiritually alive. We should never confuse external worship with internal worship, because if we do, we're going to make a big error in our Christian life. The difference between external worship and internal worship, or fleshly worship and spirit worship, is really the difference between taking a dead person and plugging him into some kind of a machine to make his chest go up and down and breathe and keep going that way, and pulling the plug and having somebody breathe with their own heart, with their own mind, have their own mind intact, their own lungs breathing, and breathing and living from the inside out. You know, you can pump life into someone externally, and it might not even be life at all. This might be death just mimicking life. Or you can have life from within, the gift of life from within. I believe that contrast is important for us to keep in mind whenever we think of lively worship, spirit-led worship. Lively worship, lively prayers. We have to make sure that the life comes from within, not from without. That the life is internal and not external. I mean, it's so tempting to hear others that would come and maybe tell you about, you wouldn't believe this powerful, lively worship experience I had last Sunday at ABC Church. I couldn't believe it. I mean, everybody was on the tip of their toes, and the walls were starting to sway and rock, and I mean, it was powerful. God was there. Was it external or internal? Was it external life? Life support? Or was it internal from the heart? It's an important distinction to make. I know that you can have, for example, externally motivated, driven worship that seems lively, but it's external. You can have worship teams, and you can have bands, and you can have really cutting-edge music. You can have all these things. And it could be externally inducing a response. Or you could have an internal worship that comes from the heart. Worship that comes from praise and adoration. It comes from a changed life. It comes from true joy, heartfelt joy, from the inside out. And so it's important that we in fact know that our worship is pleasing to God because it's from the heart out, not from external driven life support. Now, let me ask you, do you know anything about this kind of lively worship in your own life? I mean, do you know what it means to, from your heart, not from the outside pumping you out, but from the inside expressing its way out, do you know anything about lively worship that is full of praise and joy and anticipation? A prayer life that drops you to your knees and you're crying out to God, and all of a sudden you lose a whole sense of time and space because you're caught up in the wonder and the presence and the access you have with God. Or do you find maybe your experience to be more one of rote, routine deadness? Cold worship. Rote worship. Even in your prayer life, you find yourself falling back on the standard phrases that have such a spiritual ring to them because they're such lofty words. But you know in your heart of hearts, there is not a heart behind those words. They're just words. Because if that's your heart, and that's your life, then what you need is not an external jump start. What you need is to have an internal working of the Holy Spirit to produce in you a heart that desires access with God. Perhaps there's a need in your heart this morning to confess a heart that's cold and indifferent towards God. That's really a sin for any Christian, to be cold and indifferent towards the one who died for you. Perhaps even in your worship, there's a sense of deadness and roteness and routine and lifelessness that you say, I need to confess that before God. My heart's not right. And cry out to Him. Maybe there's a sin in your life. Or maybe there's sin issues in your life that are many that have deadened your heart towards God, that made you feel like He's way out there, even though He's right here. And even though you have access to Him, you don't feel like you do. Perhaps there's a need to cry out in prayer, as David did, "Restore unto me, God, the joy of my salvation." And I believe as we gather on the Lord's Day to worship Him, even collectively right here in this room, we have that time in the morning set aside. The pianist is playing quietly, and that's a time to bow your head And as you bow your head, one of the prayers you could easily pray would be a prayer asking for the Holy Spirit to enliven you today, this moment. Just like He did last Lord's Day. Would you do it one more time for me, Lord, this Lord's Day? Father, please enliven me for this worship I'm about to enter into. It's my desire, Heavenly Father, to glorify You. And I thank You for the gift and the privilege of entering into Your presence. And I thank You that I have access through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my desire today to meet with You. It's my desire to praise You. It's my desire that You might be glorified by this act of worship. But I have to confess, Father, my flesh is lethargic. My emotions seemed whipped from the past week. And so, Father, would You please take Your Spirit and enliven me? If there's sin, break me. Show me where it is. Help me to confess that sin. But enliven me so that my heart might be inflamed with a passion for You. That kind of a prayer before a worship service could just transform the way we enter into His presence here. And secondly, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit also reminds us of our spiritual needs. This is the other work that He does in helping us pray and worship. In Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. To pray in the Spirit, I believe, means that to allow the Holy Spirit to direct and to help you and lead you in your prayers. How does He do that? Well, I believe He convicts you of your sins, and so as He points those out during your prayer time, you stop right there and you ask for forgiveness of those specific sins. He brings memory. He brings to your memory all the promises that you've read over the years, maybe when you're a little child, and you see all the promises, and they come to your mind. Where did they come from? The Holy Spirit brought them there. And now He wants you to, in fact, take and plead those promises as you pray to Him. And perhaps He sharpens your memory powerfully to recount God's many past mercies during this last week. And now you can give Him thanks. Where He opens your eyes to see the needs of other people where you'd normally be blind. Well, the signals right now, it just come to my mind. Lisa's at the hospital and she went in at 2 o'clock this morning. And perhaps she's delivering her baby right now and God's brought that to my attention and I'll stop and I'll pray. In other words, that's being led by the Spirit, praying in the Spirit. He helps us see the needs of others. He points us to Christ so that He might be glorified and that He might be praised in our time of worship, in our time of prayer. Remember John 15:26 said the Comforter would come, and when the Comforter comes, He's going to point to who? Who is it that He wants to receive all the attention? It's Christ. And so then it reminds us that we're not coming based on our own merits, but on the merits of our Savior who shed His blood. May He receive the glory. Now, let's see if we can bring this together by way of some practical application for us. That's some of the theology behind having access with our Heavenly Father. But let me ask you this. In what way do you have access to God, those of you who are Christians? Well, I believe there's two ways we have access to God. We have access to God anytime and any place. Just may the Spirit of God blaze that into your mind. You have access with God anytime and any place. Notice that Paul intentionally uses the present active tense here when he says that you have access with Him. Right now, it's a continuing presence you have with God. You always have access with God. He doesn't say you will have access to God. One day when you die and you go to heaven, you then will have access to God with God. It doesn't say that on certain days of the week you'll have access with God. It doesn't say at a certain time of the day, five times a day, you'll have access with God. It says here and now, all the time, you have access with God. And practically speaking, that means not just on Sundays here at church. It means 7 days a week. It means on holidays. It means 24/7 during the week. Open access with God. It also means you can have access with God any place, anywhere. Access is not localized to a particular building, a particular place. This, by the way, also corrects some of the fuzzy thinking today about the nature of God. It was on Father's Day, 1995, that a church in Pensacola said that they were having a revival, that the Spirit of God manifested Himself in a very powerful way there, that revival broke out, people were being saved everywhere, people's lives were being changed, and they said, if you want to experience that same life-transforming power, you need to pilgrimage yourself to Pensacola. And if you do, you'll have a fresh touch from God. There's people that I know personally right here in Powell. They got in their car, they heard that, and boom, they were down in Pensacola. They wanted to experience a fresh touch from God. That's a good desire, to experience a fresh touch from God. But let me ask you a question. Do you have to travel 1,900 miles to experience a fresh touch from God? To encounter the God of the universe, do you have to get in your car and go all the way to the East Coast? Is God more powerful in the East Coast than He is right here? No. If you're a child of God and the Spirit of God indwells you and you have access to that same Heavenly Father by the Lord Jesus Christ, that means you can have that same touch, that same power, that same encounter, that same access wherever you are, any place, any time. God is not localized. He's omnipresent. We see this in John chapter 4. I mean, the question came up there in that same encounter with the woman at the well and Jesus. I mean, the whole debate came, well, where do you go to worship God? Where is He? In verse 20, she said, our fathers, the Samaritans, worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim over here. And you, a Jew, say that it's in Jerusalem at the temple. Where should men go to worship God? That was the question. Where did Jesus say? And that's, where do you go to worship God? Where is God? Verse 21, the woman, Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And if it was going to be more contemporary, it could have said, nor at Pensacola. Verse 23, then Jesus goes on to say, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. Spirit-led worship. Spirit prayers, wherever you are, any place, any time. Now, there's only one qualifier there, and that is if you're saved. And that's why I want to personalize this message this morning to some of you and ask you that question. Are you saved? Do you have access to the Heavenly Father? I mean, do you have a relationship with God so that any place, any time you can enter into His presence? This access is open to all who have trusted in Christ alone as their Savior and Lord. And without trusting in Christ, if you're not entering through Christ, then you have no relationship intimately with Him. You're alienated. You're strangers from God. I used to belong to a service club out in California that would always, once a week, asked me to pray with an opening prayer before the meeting began. And finally, you know, someone took me aside that was the guy that was running the whole club, and he said, by the way, we like your praying, Don, but would you do me a favor? From now on, just leave out the "in Jesus' name" at the end. Just cut that part out. And I said, what do you mean? He said, that's offensive to some people. There's some people here who don't believe in Jesus. There's some people who, in fact, aren't Christians or various religious backgrounds. And so just pray your prayer, but just don't put "in Jesus' name" at the end. And I responded to him. I said, that's the only way I know how to pray, because that's how God told me to pray. And what Scripture says when you're praying in Jesus' name is not necessarily just tack that on at the end of your prayer, but it's an acknowledgement that the only access I have with you, God, my Heavenly Father, is through the name of Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, who shed His blood, who purchased entrance for me into your presence. That's what it means when you pray in Jesus' name. Because of what Christ has done, on His merits alone, can I enter into your presence. Well, needless to say, that was about the last time I think I prayed there. They found someone else to replace me. But it's important that we know why we pray the way we do, because we have access through Christ's blood. And by the way, if you've never trusted in Christ, you don't have access with God. the greatest blessing and joy that anyone could ever know, this side of glory and for all eternity. That's why I would call anyone without Christ today to recognize the fact that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, sacrificially died on a cross, shed His blood, that sinners like yourself might in fact have their sins forgiven, that they might have eternal access with God. That religion wouldn't be a boring, routine thing. It would be a lively relationship with God forever. If you haven't trusted Him, I would encourage you to do so today. But lastly, for those of you who are Christians here, you've been granted access to the Heavenly Father. But maybe you're like some of us here today. You don't feel like that access is quite as warm or intimate, as full of joy as it could be. And you know that it should be from the pages of Scripture. And you know in your own heart of hearts that your worship has become dull or has become routine or even boring. In your prayer life, you realize that the prayers are few and far between, and what does come out of your mouth is basically just words. It's not connected to a heart. Remember that even though you have access to the Heavenly Father, you must come to Him by or in the Spirit. And my charge to you this morning would be for you to cry out to God and ask that His Spirit would enliven you, fill you with joy, bring you with close, intimate heart to God. And if there's sin in your life, there might be a need for you to repent of sins that are actually making the barrier of intimacy broken between you and your Heavenly Father. And perhaps you need to confess today the dryness that exists between you and God so that you might boldly enter into His presence with a thankful heart. I want to close this morning with words of a song that I think best describes what all of our hearts should be by way of prayer. The words are from Keith Green, and he writes, "My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. But what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your Spirit of love. Please wash me anew with the wine of your blood." May that be all of our prayer this day. Father, thank you for the great privilege and honor of having intimate and personal access with you. Lord, I pray that you would do a work of grace within all of your people to help us, Lord, to be alive again unto worship, that our hymn singing would be full of joyful praise and adoration, that nothing would be done out of rote or routine. And Father, I pray for anyone without Christ who are still separated by their own sins, break them, humble them, and bring them into your presence by the blood of your Son. May you be gracious to those souls. In Jesus' name, amen.